Well, the beginning of the summer, my wife and I went on vacation. We arrived by plane in Fort Lauderdale around midnight and rented our car. My wife had made our hotel reservations, and so as we drove out of the airport and onto the freeway, I asked her, how do we get to the hotel? She informed me she didn't know. We knew which direction to head, but neither one of us had obtained a map or printed out specific directions. It was 1 o'clock in the morning. We realized we didn't know the way. We knew the destination, but we didn't know the way to go. Thank God for the age of cell phones. But maybe this describes the way we live our lives. We're traveling through life at breakneck speeds, obtaining, accomplishing, but we haven't stopped long enough to think about where we're headed, or maybe more importantly, how we're going to get there. What is our destination? What is the way we will travel? When Jesus announces to his disciples that he is leaving them and that they can't come with him, the disciples become fearful and confused. They want to follow Jesus, but they don't know the way. So Jesus tells them, he is the way. We're in the upper room in John's Gospel with Jesus and the disciples. And in chapters 13 through 17, John includes two farewell discourses. Farewell discourses, or testaments of famous men from the ancient world, were a known genre of literature in the Hellenistic world. They're even more common in Jewish literature. Think about the Old Testament. We're reminded of Jacob's last words to his sons in Genesis 49. Joshua's last words to the nation of Israel at the end of the book after his name. David's address to Solomon and to the nation, 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. But perhaps we find Jesus' words in the upper room more tightly connected to Moses' words than to any other, as Moses gives his parting words at the end of Deuteronomy, just before the people of God are to enter into the promised land. And now Jesus, the greater Moses, gives these parting words to his disciples as they are about to enter into the age of the Spirit. As I said, there's two parallel discourses. You can see that structure there on the slide, followed by a prayer in chapter 17. The first discourse begins when Jesus departs, although some think it begins where we are going to begin our text this morning at the beginning of chapter 14. The two discourses are separated by a very confusing line, "Arise, let us go from here," that Jesus tells his disciples. We have to remember that John is not concerned about chronology. These two discourses contain several repeated themes. That's one of the reasons why we're taking some bigger chunks of text, because we encounter some of these same themes over and over, like loving one another. We talked about that last week. The departure of Jesus to the Father and his coming again. The revelation of the Father, praying in Jesus' name. Jesus' relationship to the Father, keeping Jesus' commands, the Holy Spirit. There are five separate sections in the upper room discourse dealing with the Holy Spirit. Very, very important. And then the judgment of the prince of the world. Our text begins today at the beginning of chapter 14. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." When Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving, they couldn't come with him, Peter, in a volcanic display of emotion, offered to lay down his life for Jesus, but Jesus told him that he was going to crash and burn. At this point, the disciples are in a state of fear. Their hope had been in Jesus, and Jesus had been visible. Now what was going to happen after he left? What about this kingdom that he had promised? Jesus gives, in these words we see at the beginning of chapter 14, an encouragement, an exhortation, and a promise. The encouragement is to not let your heart be troubled or agitated. And we've encountered this word three times in John as a description of the emotions of Jesus. We saw it in chapter 11, Jesus' response to the death of Lazarus. In chapter 12, at the announcement of his hour arriving, the hour of the cross. And then in chapter 13, that text we looked at last week, when Jesus was troubled in spirit as he announced that he was about to be betrayed. Now Jesus encouraged the troubled disciples to be calm, to settle down. Don't let your fear paralyze you. Everything will be fine. Very similar to Joshua's words at when the nation of Israel stood on the other side of the Jordan and were about to enter the land, Joshua says, be strong and courageous. The encouragement is followed by an exhortation. Believe. And the object of faith is both God the Father and then also Jesus. This linking together of the name of Jesus with God, the name of God, is what drove the religious experts crazy. Believing is central to calming a troubled or an anxious heart. Believing that God will be with you, that God will work all things out for good. Believing without seeing. And one must imagine, as Jesus experienced this same emotion in his earthly life, he had to do the same sort of things. He also had to believe in God, his Father. He had to trust him for the death of a friend. He had to trust him for betrayal by a friend. And he had to trust the Father as he left his friends for the cross. So now he tells the disciples to do the same thing. This is consistent with what James says. If anybody lacks wisdom, in other words, wisdom of character, wisdom of knowing how to respond to a difficult circumstance, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, but let him ask in faith, not doubting. He has to believe in what God instructs him to do. The exhortation is followed by a promise that becomes the specific truth that the disciples are to believe as Jesus departs. Jesus tells his disciples that his Father has a big house, and there are many dwellings or many rooms in this mansion. And Jesus is going ahead of the disciples to make preparations for their coming to stay with him and his Father. The preparation is the going itself. It's the cross, the resurrection. Jesus says that he will come back and receive them. He doesn't go and wait at the end for them to arrive, but rather he comes for his bride. The timing of Jesus' returns refers to several things in John. When he comes back after the resurrection, when he comes back through the Holy Spirit, and when he comes back at the end of the age. The second coming is probably in view here. When the disciples arrive at the Father's house, there's going to be a hot meal waiting. The bed will be turned down, and there'll be a piece of chocolate on the pillow. Now, for the disciples, this mention of the Father's house would have been associated with the temple. The temple was called the Father's house. In other words, the place where God dwells. The reference here is to heaven, a final resting place, a permanent home where God resides forever. The truth is that without Jesus present, there will be another exodus, a way to get back to the presence of God. It is to the disciples' advantage that Jesus goes so that he can prepare a place for them. This truth is designed to comfort the disciples and help them to persevere. That's why this text is often read at memorials and funerals to comfort those who are grieving. Someone leaves us. We wonder where that person went and how we will be reunited with them. Now, all of us have encountered times in our lives when life changes suddenly, dramatically, and we're uncertain of the future. All of us have experienced the emotions that this uncertainty brings, the fear, the doubt, the anxiety, the confusion. We want to believe that things will be okay and that God will take care of us. And we're comforted by the words of a trustworthy friend, especially a very wise, perhaps elderly friend, who can speak to us reassuring words. But painful loss and fearful uncertainty causes deep yearnings and longings to surface. And the longing that we have is for a home, a permanent place of rest and security, a place without fear, a place where we belong. At a younger age, when my children would get sick or would get hurt on the playground, the first words out of their mouth were, "Where's Mom?" To be held by Mom at a time of crisis was magical. It was healing. The comfort and safety of home is healing and soothing. Many times I'll have to confess to you that when I've faced difficulties, which seems like every year, I say to myself, I whisper to myself, I don't know how many times I've caught myself doing this, but these words just kind of automatically come out. I want to go home. It's too hard. I want to go home. A troubled heart always wants home. Now, if we've lived life long enough, you know that this life will never be the permanent answer to these longings, no matter how good it gets or how secure and safe the dwelling. And it's often very difficult for us to accept. But Jesus promises something better than this world. He promises a permanent home, a wonderful place, a place that's not made with hands, where we are ushered into the presence of God to live free from worry and anxiety. Can you imagine is the song that we heard at the offering that those four young gals danced to. And imagining that home, imagining that place, brings great hope and comfort to our troubled hearts. You know, in regards to this heavenly home, I think of those words that Tony and Maria sang at the end of West Side Story. There's a place for us. Somewhere, a place for us. Peace and quiet and open air wait for us. Somewhere. There's a place for us, a time and place for us. Hold my hand and we're halfway there. Hold my hand and I'll take you there. Somehow. Someday. Somewhere. And this is what Jesus is telling his disciples. There's a place for us in the Father's house. And I'm going to wait for you to come to me. Well, Jesus wants to flush the disciples out, and so he provokes them by verse 4. "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas, the loyal but doubtful disciple, responds to this with a question, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" This word "going" connects us back to the last section when Jesus said, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus responds by telling his disciples that he's going to the Father's house, the true temple, the place where the Father dwells in glory. Thomas reveals that he and the disciples haven't really come to grips about what Jesus is saying regarding this destination. He wants all the ambiguity removed and In effect, he says, if we do not know the destination, then how are we going to know the route? So Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now this is the sixth of seven I am statements that we find in John. Can you remember them? Chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. Chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the door. And I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And now he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's how Jesus answers Thomas' question. The Father is where I am going, and I am how you will get there. And that's the heart of the matter. We do not know the location of the Father's house. We can't Google a map for directions, but we know the way. And that's why Jesus says, believe in me, or believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this idea that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life is so significant that we could ponder the meaning of these three little words for many, many hours. These three little words occur repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is the way because he is the way to God. Jesus is the truth because he is the true light that enlightens every man the full revelation of God. Jesus is the life because he has the life of God in himself. He is the resurrection and the life, and he offers that life to anyone who will believe. The Jesus way, wedded to the Jesus truth, brings about the Jesus life. Jesus does not teach us the way. He does not just guide us to the way. He himself is the way. And this gives new meanings to a lot of things that we read in the Old Testament about the way, such as the verse that we read for our scriptures this morning. Commit your way to the Lord. He's talking about Jesus. Or Psalm 143, teach me the way in which I should walk. We replace that with Jesus. Jesus himself is the way. This is how Thomas a Kempis puts it. Follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I'm the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I'm the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. Feel like we should stop right now and sing a hymn as we consider these three words. But not only is Jesus the way, he is the exclusive way to the Father. So much for thinking that there are many paths to God. Christianity is not merely just one more religion among many. We can't come to the true knowledge of God by growing in human experience or developing our potential or finding the particular path that suits us. No one can claim to know God on the basis of prior revelation and then reject and disown Jesus. Now, this claim that Jesus is the exclusive way to God is difficult for us to grasp. This is one of the primary questions that comes out of the mouths of people that we share Christ with. It's not politically correct. It seems narrow-minded and judgmental. the world wants an equal opportunity God. Therefore, we have to answer this crucial question. Why? Why is Jesus the only way to the Father? And I think that this is what Jesus goes on to explain. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." See, Jesus tells the disciples that knowing Jesus is knowing the Father, and seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. And this prompts a question from Philip. He said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." See, the disciples don't recognize the Father in Jesus. They know Jesus, but they don't fully know him. So Jesus explains and said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Well, for once, it's not Peter putting his foot in his mouth. It's Philip. Peter was silenced in the last section by Jesus's announcement that he would deny him. Philip was tested back in chapter 6 when Jesus asked him how they were going to feed a multitude of people. And here he is tested again in understanding how he could see the Father in Jesus. He is spiritually blind. Even after 3 years with Jesus, he and the disciples have not come to understand that Jesus is the full revelation of the Father. He rebukes them. Here is the truth. God and Jesus are one. The Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father. Jesus does and says what the Father does and says. There is complete unity between the Father and the Son. Therefore, the reason that Jesus is the exclusive way to the Father is because he's God. And that distinguishes Jesus from any other prophet or any other messenger or any other system of belief. See, the way to God has to be by God. There can be no hint of contamination or tainting or soiling on the way that leads to a holy God. The way itself has to be holy. Only God can take us to God. And that's why Jesus is the exclusive way. There is one Father. There is one way to get to this Father. And there is one family over which this Father resides. It's a simple truth. I think it's very helpful to understand how we can answer that question. Human beings throughout the ages have longed to know God. Mankind has sought this as the highest experience, to see God in his splendor and majesty and glory. We yearn for the vision of God. Moses had asked for this, but was only allowed to glimpse the trailing edge of the back of God's glory. Whenever and wherever there is a hint, a chance of seeing the glory of God, people will travel all over the world for such a glimpse in a cave, on a wall in a small church, somewhere in the middle of nowhere. We long to see God. This is why the psalmist writes, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." See, we don't just long for a home, any old home. We long for a home with the Father. And the way to get to this home with our Heavenly Father is by Jesus, by God himself. And that's why Jesus is the only way. So once again, Jesus says, believe. Believe in me. And if you have a hard time believing my words, believe in the works themselves. Now, Jesus goes on now to explain, not only is he the way to the Father, but he is the way to experience life right now in the present. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, and there you see that word again, believe, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus promises the disciples that they will do the same works that Jesus is doing. And that will begin to happen shortly after the resurrection. But Jesus also says the disciples will do greater works. The greater works don't mean just more works or more spectacular works. It's kind of hard to top the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The clue is chapter 5, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. The works become greater because in the new order of the Holy Spirit, after Jesus goes to the Father, the veiled works will become unveiled. And after the resurrection, the disciples will have a greater influence amongst people than Jesus had. Lives will begin to be changed through the disciples. The way these greater works will happen is by prayer. Asking in the name of Jesus. This doesn't mean that we get anything you want. It means praying in thorough accord with all that Jesus' name stands for. And all of this is possible because Jesus goes to the Father, and when he went to the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit. And the ones who will get in on this are the ones who believe. Here's what Jesus is saying in our text. Don't be troubled. I know it's going to be hard, but I want you to carry on after I've gone. Because you know me, you know the Father. You've seen what I have done, but you will do even more than me. You may not exactly know where you are going, but believe and trust that I am the way to a glorious place. I will not leave you alone. I will come and get you and take you there. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, as I reflect on this passage, I realize that Jesus is more than the way to get to the destination that my heart longs for. He's more than a train conductor. The way we are going is just as important as where we're going. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but the way gets much more weight. It implies a road or a path or a journey. In the history of religion, the word way is connected to the idea of the ascent of the soul to the heavenly world. In the Old Testament, God led his people on the way out of Egypt, through the way in the wilderness, and into the way of the promised land. But now Jesus takes us on a journey and teaches us the Jesus way so that we live the Jesus way. That is the name that identified the community of believers right after the resurrection. They were called the Way. Eugene Peterson writes, "The Way gets us involved in the action of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Way has a literal denotation of road, path, highway, street, and so on, but it simultaneously expands with connotations ranging broadly and comprehensively into the way we talk, boldly or hesitantly, kindly or sarcastically, lovingly or angrily, smoothly or roughly, reverently or blasphemously. The way we walk, leisurely or hastily, confidently or confusedly, strongly or weakly. The way we appear, groomed or slovenly. The way we behave, uprightly or criminally, straightforwardly or deviously, openly or slyly, generously or stingily, courteously or rudely. And he's very candid when he writes, "The North American church at present is conspicuous for replacing the Jesus way with the American way." See, to live in the Jesus way doesn't mean to pursue a comfortable life. It doesn't mean to enter into an ascetic isolation from community. It doesn't mean protecting yourself from an evil world by a set of rules or political maneuvering. It doesn't mean a great show of enthusiasm, although the Jesus way somehow does fill our heart with a very warm feeling. The way of Jesus means loving like Jesus, living like Jesus, serving like Jesus, speaking like Jesus, praying like Jesus, dying like Jesus. The way of Jesus means that we become less and God becomes more. The way of Jesus means being present to the relationships that are right in front of us. The waiter, the mechanic, the neighbor, the person who lives down the street, the next person that we face. And being aware and being open to God's invasion in the ordinariness of life. The way of Jesus means seeing the work of the Holy Spirit while it is happening, not realizing it a year later. Way is far more than a way to get to the top of the mountain. It's a way of being present to everything on the way up. Robert Persig wrote, "To live only for some future goals is shallow. It's the sides of the mountains which sustain life, not the top. Here's where things grow. But of course, without the top, you can't have the sides. It's the top that defines the sides. It is where we are headed that defines the way we live." Last week, Marnie Cook shared some reflections on our recent trip to the Yucatan. Living in a small Mayan village at the end of the road in the middle of nowhere. You know, when you go to the middle of nowhere, something happens. You're stripped of everything that can occupy or distract. When you climb into your hammock at night, you can't watch Sports Center. There's no television. You can't talk to your hammock mates because everybody's put earplugs in their ears to drown out the noise of the dogs and the roosters. You lie in that hammock silent. You're confronted with how you're living. How are you loving? And how you are praying. I just happened to be reading the book, The Jesus Way, by Eugene Peterson, a book I highly recommend. And all week long, I kept asking myself, am I living the Jesus way? And I'd ask you to think about that same thing, too. Is the Jesus way the way you are going? It's not easy work. There's no rules. There's no formulas. It can look different. In many ways, it has more to do with what's going on here than what activities you're signing up for. But even though it's hard, there's no grades. No one's going to look at your scorecard. I'm just urging you to spend time with the Lord in solitude. Just listening, reflecting on the Jesus way. asking Him how He wants you to live the Jesus way right now, and praying His way in His name into your life. And here's the promise that Jesus gives. And it's an incredible promise for the worshiping community. His promise is that if you live the Jesus way, you will see greater works than Jesus did. And the greater work will be people coming to believe in Jesus as the way to the Father. The greater work is watching God's love transform human hearts. The greater work is seeing broken lives being healed by the Spirit of God. And Jesus invites us to get in on that action, to be a part of His way, constantly praying in His name for the glory of God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. St. Catherine wrote, "All the way to heaven is heaven because He has said, I am the way."